Scripture today, our only scripture today, is from the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter. And I'm messing with the mic, so I'm going to switch back to the hands-free, Paul. Sorry.
Is that better?
Whew. Catching a little breath there. Okay. How's that? Good. Okay. Thanks, everybody. So we're at Mark 15, beginning at verse 6 through 39, and again 16, 1 through 8. Now at the Passover feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the countryside. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They compelled him to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour of the day when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, Messiah, King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." When the Sabbath day was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, but he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Fun note, in the earliest copies of Mark's gospel, that's where it ends. It's fantastic, fantastic motivational storytelling. Mark knew exactly what he was doing. In the earliest days, the gospel was not written down, lots of copies for everyone to have. It was, you know, learned word for word by heart. And storytellers would go from town to town, gather up everyone who wanted to listen, and tell the gospel of Mark. It took a little under 3 hours to do so. At least it does in English. I don't know how long it takes in the Greek. But you end it there because the compulsion is now upon the audience to go and tell. The original women disciples took a little longer to go and tell the story. And so you end the story there so that everyone who hears the gospel is now given the opportunity to carry the gospel forward, to share the news that Jesus is risen. Well, if you couldn't tell, we're talking about the cross and the empty tomb. Hopefully you've got that in your sermon series there. Again, I would like to say a special thanks to Jim and Paul for leading services last Sunday. Want to say I really enjoyed the sermon, Paul. Thank you for preaching. I didn't spend too much time. Like you said, there's a little bit of irony in asking a pretty remarkable professor of chemistry to preach a sermon on miracles. Chemistry being one of the harder sciences, but yet I really, really appreciated what you said. It was a powerful sermon, Paul. We're walking through the entire narrative of Scripture, and we're getting a little close to the end here. We've talked a lot about the Old Testament. We touched on creation. We touched on the fall and how sin continues to permeate creation because of the sin of humanity. We talked about God's promises being poured out first to Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, but that those promises were never meant to stay with Abraham or the children of Abraham, but rather they were to be agents of God's blessing, right? Working to bring people out of sin, to restore them somewhat to what creation was originally meant to be. We talked a little bit about kings and prophets. We talked about Jonah as perhaps the greatest example of a terrible prophet who actively resisted the work that God called him to do, and yet God continued to accomplish kingdom work through Jonah all the same. And then we talked about John the Baptist, how John was kind of the last Old Testament prophet and also the beginning of the New Testament, witnessing to Jesus, his own cousin. When John the Baptist had accrued at least hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples, people who would spend days, weeks, months in the wilderness around the Jordan River, a solid day or two travel from Jerusalem. Jesus came also to be baptized in the Jordan River, just as all of John's disciples had been. And what's the first thing that John does? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he begins to direct his own followers to drop what they're doing and follow Jesus instead. In fact, if you read through the Gospels again with a careful eye, you'll notice that at one point, while John is in prison and almost certainly days away from execution by King Herod, he sends some of his own followers once again to Jesus. And he has them ask the question, "Are you the Messiah? Or are we to wait for another?" And Jesus says, "Go tell John what you see. The blind see, the sick are healed, the demon-possessed are set free." And there's a big question there on whether John was truly in a moment of doubt, kind of having that long, dark night of the soul, or if he was once again simply directing his disciples to the true source, the true fountain of their hope, the Messiah, the Son of God. There's a lot to talk about and not a lot of time. We had fantastic community prayer time, and we still have communion to go, so I don't want to take too much time. But the cross and the empty tomb, this kind of condensed Holy Week that we're doing today, is it's very important. In fact, most of the best Protestant theologians have written entire volumes on how the cross and the empty tomb are the most crucial moment in all of human history, in all of the universe's history, how this entire faith endeavor would be pointless without the cross of the resurrected Christ. And it's important to note that as much as the world has changed, as much as Christian understanding has been shaped by the cross, been shaped by the resurrection, before Christianity existed, before thousands and then millions and then billions of people started calling themselves Christians and wearing crosses around their necks or on their fingers, the cross was scandalous. The cross was stupid. Christians were deemed atheists and idiots for believing in a God who is crucified. Mark makes it clear for his early Roman audience, right there as we began to read about what the soldiers did to Jesus, it was a beat-for-beat parody of a Roman triumph, which was reserved for Roman emperors and the greatest Roman generals. The purple cloak, the crown, this time of thorns, normally it was golden laurel leaves. The sacrifice, normally the triumphant victor, usually Caesar, would carry an axe next to a great sacrificial bull. In this case, Jesus was the sacrifice. And finally, the general at his right hand and the general at his left hand would also be proclaimed victors. And we have each of those steps in the story of Jesus' crucifixion, but they've been twisted. They've been turned upside down. But anyone living in Jesus' time or the 150 or so years after that would have immediately known that this was not simply a strange coincidence, series of events, a purple cloak, a crown of thorns, a walk to the head, the Capitoline Hill in Rome, or in this place, Golgotha, place of a skull. It was pointing out that even as Pilate and Herod, even as the soldiers all mocked Jesus, beat him down, nailed him to a cross, Jesus was declaring a triumph of his own. Even as the powers of evil, the powers of sin, of human empire and selfishness were declaring Jesus one more failed rebel, one more criminal who decided to get a little too big for his britches, and they took care of him. Even as all that happened, God was declaring victory in the midst of defeat. Which brings us to the first truth, the first biblical truth for today, the truth you might not know. We are weird. Christians are fundamentally weird. The cross is scandalous. The first known depiction of art of a Christian, the first visual depiction of a Christian in history, was from a Roman boarding school. And it depicted, kind of, it's almost like a stick figure, but it shows a stick figure kneeling before a cross, and the man on the cross has a horse's head, which was kind of visual shorthand for foolishness, for an idiot. And it says, Eutychus worships his God, right? It's basically saying, Eutychus is one of those idiot Christians who worships a failed, crucified God. Messiahs don't get crucified. Messiahs don't get arrested. Messiahs raise up armies. They chase the invading armies out of town. They start a new kingdom the way the Maccabeans did. That's a Messiah. Right? Gods are mighty. They live on Olympus. They shoot thunderbolts at people who doubt them or insult them or fail to make the right sacrifices to them. They don't live the life of a peasant and end up on a cross. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. It's stupid. It's the end. In the early Roman, in the early ages of the church, the Roman Empire considered Christians atheists because they refused to worship the approved pantheon of gods. They were known as incestuous because husbands and wives referred to each other as brother and sister in Christ. They were known as cannibals because during their secret rituals, they would say, "This is the body and blood of Christ," and then they would eat it. What? The first truth you should know is that the cross never made sense to the world. And the people who took on the cross, who took on the name of Christ, the crucified God, were fundamentally weird, scandalous, and usually dismissed as stupid. Of course, years later, as more and more of the empire came to become Christian, the tone shifted. Rather than just dismissing them as worshiping a failed rebel insurrectionist who got crucified way too early, a Roman emperor once wrote to a governor saying, "These Christians are strange. There was a plague going through the province, and rather than holding up and looking after themselves and their closest friends and family, the Christians were going into other neighborhoods and caring for the infected people, showing care that not even their own friends and family, the infected, received." He said, "These Christians care not only for their poor, but also for our own." And suddenly it started to make sense why the Christians went from being this weird, radical branch of Judaism into a movement that took over most of Northern Africa, most of Southern Europe, and quite a bit of the Middle East in under 200 years. The second truth, the truth that you really should know, is that the cross and the empty tomb changed everything. We've talked about this a little bit already. The cross and the empty tomb are the final proof of every miracle and every parable that Jesus taught and performed. As Paul and I both preached in the last 2 weeks, the parables and the miracles, they're wonderful, they're powerful, they are good in and of themselves, and yet each and every one of them points to something greater. Every parable, every miracle is a crack by which the light of the kingdom of God is breaking through. Every parable and every miracle pointed to something deeper, something greater. Paul talked about that last Sunday, in the sandwich story of Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter who had fallen ill and had died, and an unnamed woman who had suffered chronic bleeding for over 12 years. Both of them were healed by Jesus. And perhaps most astonishingly, the older woman had been healed simply by reaching out in faith and saying, "All I need to do is touch the hem of his garment because I know that this Jesus is the Son of God." And if Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus desires for me to be healed and restored. And so she reaches out in faith, and she is immediately healed. And Jesus stops the crowd, stops everything, putting quite a bit of stress on Jairus, who is eager to see Jesus to his house to heal his dying daughter. But Jesus stops, not to embarrass this woman, not to call her out or shame her for reaching out or for being in a place where she is not supposed to be, because up until the moment she had been healed, she was unclean. He stops the crowd to honor her. to give her an encouragement that she had never received in her life before. The healing wasn't the only aspect of the miracle. Jesus lifts her up, shows her to everyone, and praises her, saying, "Daughter, your faith, your trust has made you whole." And so she has gone from being unclean, social pariah, forced to live outside the bounds of town, suffering physically for a dozen years, to being honored as a hero for her faith, for the way that she has reached out, trusted in God. Parables and miracles like that point to what has been God's mission all along: to see his creation redeemed from sin, restored from the wages of death, the problems of this world. And so Jesus' final act in his mortal life is to go to the cross, to show the world that he is willing to give himself so that they might know the love and the light of God for eternity. Wonderful bishop, theologian, and writer N.T. Wright described the cross, Good Friday as we call it, as the day the revolution began. It was the day that everything changed. The kingdom of God has always been invading this world, but where parables and miracles were cracks in the wall that the kingdom of God shone through, the cross and the empty tomb is a giant gaping hole by which the Holy Spirit pours in through the church, which we'll talk about a lot more next Sunday, and by which all of us can look and see the glory of God. There's another event that happens the moment that Jesus dies. He cries out in a loud voice, and it said that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. The temple curtain is about as thick as my hand. We're talking thick, heavy velvet, weighed hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. It's over 20 feet tall. When it said that the temple curtain was torn in two, only one person, once a year, after weeks of ritual purification, one of the Levites, one of the priests, on the holiest day of the year, was allowed to go behind that temple curtain. It was understood that the presence of God was behind that temple curtain in a more intense, pure, and powerful way than anywhere else on this planet. So when the gospel writers say that the temple curtain was torn in two, it is a physical evidence, physical reminder that God is no longer hiding behind a curtain, no longer contained in a small place which one priest can access on one day of the year. God has rushed out, broken out into the world, called dozens and then hundreds and then thousands, millions and billions of people to him through Christ, through the cross, the day the revolution began. And that brings us to the truth that we can use. Each and every single person here in this room today is invited to be a member of that revolution, to be someone who carries the light and the love of God with them wherever they go, who tells parables, who prays for miracles. We are called to be weird. We are called to go out into the world, to love people, even though they are not our friends or our family, even though they are even our enemies. Jesus says, come, follow me. Yesterday, we said goodbye to Suzanne Black at a memorial service. We remembered her life and her story. We remembered all the ways that she was a teacher, an artist, a mother, and a leader of this church. We read from Matthew 25 where Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and alone and you came and brought me clothes. You spent time with me. You visited me. I was sick and in prison and you were there with me when no one else was. And it was a reminder, not that good people do good things and therefore go to heaven, or bad people don't do good things and therefore go to hell. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus said that parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the day before probably he went to the cross. He was promising his followers, you will find me among the poor. I am going to the cross tomorrow, but in a week, you will find me among the sick, the lonely, the imprisoned, and the oppressed. So if you want to spend more time with me, and I hope you do, look for me there. And so, friends, we are invited to this table. All who trust in Jesus as Lord are invited to this table because Jesus is the host of this table. Just as on the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he gave it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. And after the meal, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, brothers and sisters, every time that we take this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim that Jesus was weird. We proclaim that we are weird and that we want to continue to follow Jesus into those places, out to those people who need to see the light of the kingdom of God, who need to know that they are loved beyond for what they've done or haven't done, but because of who they are, who God made them to be. So, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes again.